Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. It's interesting as we read this passage of Scripture, turn over to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 24 for a moment. Genesis 42, verse 24, page 74. This is the first encounter of Joseph's brothers with him. They don't know this is Joseph. They think that he's simply the big high official under Pharaoh. They have no idea that this is a Jewish man. They have no idea that he is of their tribe, much less that he is their brother. They couldn't conceive of it. He's got his head shaved and he's wearing eye makeup. I mean, you know, the Egyptians did that, men and women alike. And so, I mean, he has nothing about him that reminds them of them. They're all long-haired fellows with long beards. And here he is, all clean-shaven, clean-lipped boy, with eye makeup on. And they're scared of him. And he never reveals himself to them the first visit. But then he puts it to them. And he singles out one of his brothers. And look at it here. And he says, starting in verse 23, "But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him..." Wait a minute, I am not reading the... I've skipped over a chapter. Chapter 42, I had turned the page wrong. Chapter 42, verse 24. "He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes." That's interesting, isn't it? This is the first visit. They don't know who he is. But he singles out Simeon, and he has him bound before their eyes. He locks him up as a prisoner. You've got to ask yourself the question why. The Bible doesn't answer the question why, but certainly the implication is this cruel, hot-headed man was the ringleader, one might assume, was the ringleader in the betrayal of Joseph. Reuben, you know, was the one who tried to persuade them to not do anything. They were going to kill him. Reuben said, "Why don't you just put him in the pit and let's think about it a little bit." His plan was, after they cool down, I'll go back and get him out of the pit and take him back to Daddy. But Reuben's unstable as water. He's not dependable. He wants to do what's right, but he doesn't have the strength of character to do what's right. And of course, Judah looks at the situation. He said, "You know, what are we going to be benefited by financially in killing our brother? Here's a train of folks heading down to Egypt. We'll just sell our brother into slavery. That'll be a good deal. We'll turn a few shekels profit on this deal." But Simeon and Levi are undoubtedly the ringleaders. They're cruel, they're fierce, they're hot-headed, they're murderous, and they've got their daddy's curse on them. And it's not for nothing, I think, that Simeon is the one that's picked out by Joseph to be held as a prisoner. There he is, locked up. His brothers get to go back to the promised land. He's held in prison. He doesn't understand why, what's going on. This is mysterious. You ever thought about it, though, that I believe it's because Joseph was acting redemptively? Some folks, the only place they're ever going to deal with their own hearts is in a place that was designed for penitence, called a penitentiary. That's why they created those things. Now, they're hardly that, you know. They've ended up being the worst thing that a society could create. I mean, they're awful. They don't do any good except get people off the street. They make people worse. People are worse when they go into them than when they worse when they come out than when they go in. But the original intention of the penitentiary was what? It was a place where you would sit and you would ponder what you've done and think about it. And I believe that that's what Joseph's intention was in taking this hot-headed man and putting him in prison, where he would wonder, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to live or am I going to die? Am I going to be fed today or not fed? So he's sitting there languishing. But it's interesting, as we look at the curse of their father in Genesis 49, it's fulfilled. He said they would be dispersed in Israel. If you look at Joshua chapter 19, and we don't need to look there, But if you read it sometime, you'll see that the tribe of Simeon is absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Simeon's descendants are not wiped out. They still continue. They enjoy the blessing that comes from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. But as a distinct people, they are absorbed into another tribe. They cease to exist as an independent tribe. So Simeon experiences this curse from the father. But what I want you to see today, and that's the theme of the day, is how Levi turns a curse into a blessing. How Levi turns a curse into a blessing. Notice that the same curse is put on Levi and his descendants that is put on Simeon, because they're both condemned by their father on his deathbed. But let's see what happens, and let's see how a curse is turned into a blessing. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32. Simeon, dispersed into the tribe of Judah, ceases really to exist as an independent tribe. When it comes time, some 400 years later, for Moses to bless the 12 tribes, Simeon is never mentioned in Deuteronomy 33. He's never mentioned. All the other tribes are mentioned and are blessed, but not Simeon. Simeon is absorbed and becomes part of the tribe of Judah. But I want you to see why the same curse is put on Levi that's put on Simeon, and yet Levi ends up blessed. How could that be? Now, if we go to verse 7 of Exodus 32, that's page 138, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord has given him the Ten Commandments. They've been carved out of rock by the finger of God, and God has written with his own finger the Ten Commandments. But look at what the Lord says to Moses, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And then they head down the mountain. Verse 17, Joshua hears the noise and he says to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But Moses, who's already been told by God what the problem is, said, "That's not what it is. They're singing and dancing." Verse 19, bottom of page 138, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." What a forceful man Moses is. He is enraged. Is there time to get angry? Sure, there's time to get angry. Is it time to ever throw anything? Well, I think there may be. I'm not going to condemn Moses for throwing those Ten Commandments down. The Bible doesn't condemn him. It doesn't commend him either, but it doesn't condemn him. And God replaces them. God gives him a fresh set of the Ten Commandments. But Moses is angry, and he's angry because these people have been redeemed by God's mighty power. They've been rescued out of Egypt. They've been delivered from the power of the gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt. They've been set free from Egyptian bondage. They've seen the power of God in the 10 plagues. They've seen the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen God's provision, and then lo and behold, they've got to go back and worship God the way that pagans worship their gods. And Moses is angry, and he tears that golden calf down off of its altar, and he throws it in the fire, and he melts it, and then he grinds the gold up to powder and spreads it on the water, and he forces the people to drink that gold water. And then he gets a word from God, and look at this. He confronts Aaron, verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Now I want you to see how Aaron reverts to senility here. That is, he becomes like a three-year-old. Listen to his three-year-old answer. Verse 22. "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And so I told him, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. Does that sound like something your 3 or 4 year old would say to you? Let me submit a thought to you. When you are convicted of sin, and the Holy Spirit hasn't brought you to face your own personal responsibility, you will blame other people. You know the difference between Holy Ghost conviction and devil conviction? Blame shifting. Think about it for a moment. The difference between Holy Ghost conviction and devil conviction is blame shifting. You see here, Aaron is not humbled at this point. Aaron is looking for somebody to blame. It isn't my fault. All I did was take this gold and throw it in the fire. Look, this thing came out. Now, did he really believe that? Of course not. But he's just sitting there thinking, of what can I say? And do you realize that you and I are capable of being just that stupid when we fail to deal with our role in sin? Remember, nothing is going on in anybody's life where you and I don't have a little role in it. If you've got a conflict with another person, never forget you have a role in it. It may be very tiny. You may have 1% of the responsibility of the conflict. But until the Spirit of God moves your heart and softens your heart, what are you going to do? You're just going to point your finger at other people. And you're going to make the most asinine, absurd, ridiculous, nonsensical excuses. All I did was throw that gold in the fire and this thing came out. Yeah, I don't know how I did it. You know, all I did was just throw the gold in there and out came this golden calf. I mean, it's ridiculous. But if we can just realize how ridiculous we sound before God sometimes. Just think about it. Have you ever thought about some of the things you've said to God? And how ridiculous you sound? I sound, and we all do. Till we're humbled before God, we make the most ridiculous excuses. That's an aside. We keep moving. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. They look like fools. You know, pagan worship just leads people to ridiculous things. Here, God's people have become pagans in their worship. And they're a laughingstock to their enemies. Verse 26, so he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Now I want you to notice, because here's a pivotal verse. The last sentence in verse 26. This is when a cursed people becomes a blessed people. Look at this. This is a pivotal point. This is when a people who are under a curse cease being under a curse and turn their curse into a blessing. Can that happen? Remember, the same curse is put on Levi that was put on Simeon. And what was that curse? You're going to be dispersed among the people. You're not going to have your own territory and that this will belong to you. You're just going to be absorbed. You're going to be cursed by being dispersed. But I want you to see, there comes a point where the curse that's on Simeon and Levi ceases to be a curse on Levi and becomes a blessing. Look at it. Who rallies when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Now this is pretty tough here, verse 27. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Verse 29, then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and He has blessed you this day. Now I want you to see this principle. We live in a different era. The church is not Israel. We are not given the same authority that Israel is given. Israel at that time in their history was a nation. It was a civil nation with civil law and had authority. They had the authority to execute criminals. The church doesn't have authority to execute criminals. The church isn't given the power of the sword except the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not carnal, but they're still mighty through God. That we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Israel wielded the carnal sword. But I want you to see a principle here that transcends it. How is it that Levi moves from out under a curse and into a blessing. It's because they put God ahead of relationships with other people. They are willing to follow the Lord even if it means the end of a relationship with father or mother or brother or sister or friend or neighbor. So don't get hung up on the fact that they killed 3,000 people. God commanded them to do it. If God commanded them to do it, who am I to say that's wrong? Let me tell you that now is not the time to go execute people in the name of the Lord. That's not our task. That's not our calling. But let me tell you, there's coming a time when it will happen. When Jesus comes again, He is going to come returning to this earth, and He is going to wipe out all of His enemies. So, the application of this for us is not that we pick up our swords and go out and kill idolaters. But you do need to see a principle. Sin cannot be tolerated in the camp. If a brother or sister gets himself into a sinful situation, is confronted and confronted and confronted, and that brother or sister won't repent, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says they must be disfellowshipped until they do repent. And then the Scripture warns us very plainly that false teachers, those that deny the basics of the gospel, they have to be removed from their leadership positions. So there is that principle of discipline. But there's the principle I want us to focus on for a few minutes. And the principle is surrender to God, everything. Give it all up. And that's what the Levites do. When Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" The tribe of Levi says, "We're on the Lord's side." And he says, "Take your sword and don't spare all those who were involved in this idolatrous worship. Wipe them out." And they do that. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, because this is a fundamental principle of our relationship to Christ. And it is that God must have not just first place, but exclusive place in our lives. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and starting at verse 17, page 1570. What does God demand of you and me? Can you accept Jesus as your Savior and later on accept Him as your Lord? Is that the gospel? Now, we are saved by grace alone, and we receive that grace through faith alone. But I submit to you that you cannot come to Jesus holding on to stuff. And let's look at it here in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. This guy's pretty sincere, would you say? He fell on his knees. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus' first question is designed to get this man to ask himself some questions. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Are you good? Are you good? No. No one is good except God alone. That's the first thing Jesus says. So you got to stop all of this stuff. See, He's calling Jesus a good teacher. Jesus is saying, you know, if I'm not God, I'm not good. If I'm not God, I'm not good. Now, Jesus is God and Jesus is good. But this loose use of the word good. "Well, he's a good man. He's a good old boy. They're good old boys. You know, they won't cheat you too badly. Good old boys. Good old boy politics. They only take a little bit of that money under the table. Good old boys. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, notice what Jesus said to him. He takes him to the Ten Commandments. Why do we take people to the Ten Commandments? Well, many folks read those Ten Commandments and think, "I'm pretty good." They think, you know, "I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't literally committed adultery. I haven't literally stolen." They start going through the commandments. But they stop about commandment 9. What's wrong with stopping at number 9? You don't get to number 10. What's number 10? Number 10 tells you that these 10 commandments are not just about your body. Not just about what comes out of your mouth. They're about what? The attitude of your heart. See, it's not enough not to kill somebody literally. If you've got bitterness in your heart towards somebody, you're in trouble. It's not enough not physically to commit adultery. If you're coming to that person's spouse, if you're fantasizing there, oh, you're in trouble. It's not enough not literally to steal. If you're looking over there with envious eyes, how come they got a new car and I don't? How come he got a raise and I didn't? How come they get to go on a vacation to Wally World and I don't? See? So the 10th commandment ties them all together. That's why Jesus takes him to the 10 commandments. Now this man was what? He was very naive about himself. Jesus said, you know the 10 commandments. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Now listen to what he says, verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Do you remember that St. Paul said something similar about himself over in the book of Philippians chapter 3? He said, concerning the righteousness that is of the law blameless. In other words, St. Paul is an outwardly measured man, outwardly measuring his life and deportment and conduct, could say, I'm a good old boy. I've not broken those commandments. But you see, again, they deal with the heart. Look at what he says. Verse 21, here's the heart of the matter. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, that's interesting. Notice that last statement. Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him. Does somebody love you enough to tell you the truth? You've got to really love somebody to tell them the truth. Looked at him and loved him. And this is what he said. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I'm sure he didn't mean that. Couldn't have meant that. Think? Look at the next verse. At this, the man's face fell. He went away because he had great wealth. Verse 23. Jesus looked around, left his disciples, ran after him and said, wait a minute. I've got plan B. See what he says? What'd he do? He just let him go. He let him go. He just let him go. Did he not love him? He loved him, but he let him go. He let him go because this man couldn't come to God with his money. Do you realize that when you come to God, you have to become a pauper? Now let this sink in for a moment. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm not rich. I've got some credit cards. I'm not rich. I rent and I owe a lot of money and I'm not rich. Thank the Lord, doesn't apply to me. Or if you're thinking that, let's read on a little further. Verse 23. Why are you reading it for the fifth time? Because I think we need to read it. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are Bible teachers that tell us that there was a particular gate, an entranceway to the city of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye that was very, very small. But it was big enough if a man unstrapped all of the things he was carrying on his back and got down and crouched, he could get through. Anybody ever heard that story? That is a lie. There is no such gate. But people like to spin yarns like that. Why do they spin yarns like that? Because they want you to believe that there's something that you can do to get into heaven. And what I want to tell you to do is there's not a thing you can do to get into heaven. You can strip yourself buck naked. You can unstrap all your possessions, let go of your suitcase, your purse, and your backpack. Get on all fours, and you still can't get into heaven. There is no literal gate called the needle's eye. What is it? It is as hard for a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a literal needle. That is as difficult, a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a literal needle. That's as difficult as it is for a rich man to go to heaven. So, you know, all those Bilderbergers are going to be burgers. But wait a minute. Look at verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed. See, notice, they were amazed the first time, but now they're even more amazed. And said to each other, now what's their question? Who then can be saved? You think they're beginning to connect the dots here? You think they're beginning to figure this thing out? What are they beginning to figure out? A wife can keep you from going to heaven. A husband can keep you from going to heaven. A boyfriend can keep you from going to heaven. A girlfriend can keep you from going to heaven. Your children can keep you from going to heaven. Your parents can keep you from going to heaven. Your ambitions can keep you from going to heaven. What people think of you can keep you from going to heaven. You see what they're saying? They've begun to connect the dots. They've begun to understand that it's not just having a bunch of money, it's owning anything. It's putting anything there that will come between you and God. There is no plan B. You give it all up, or you can't come to Jesus. You've got to understand, Jesus lets this young man, this righteous man, this good man, this well-meaning man, this wealthy man, this influential man, he lets him go away and go to hell. He doesn't offer him plan B. He doesn't say, now wait a minute, you can accept me as Savior, and after you've had a chance to walk with me for a few years, you can accept me as Lord. He doesn't give him an alternative. You've got to give up everything in order to come to me. And the disciples have begun to connect the dots, and they understand everything means you've got to be willing to let God take your child from you. You've got to be willing to let God take your boyfriend or girlfriend from you. You've got to be willing to let God take everything from you. God did not give Abraham a choice when God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him up to me as a burnt offering. It's everything or nothing. God wants not first place, exclusive place in your life and my life. And the disciples are beginning to understand it. Who then can be saved? In other words, the poorest guy who's panhandling on the street, who's out there begging for money, who has nothing, doesn't have a place to live, who has a cardboard box he curls up in and lives on a grate over the steam pipes in Washington, D.C., in New York City, and wraps newspapers around him to stay warm. That man too has something. And Jesus said, I want it all. And the disciples begin to connect it. And listen to what they say then. Who then can be saved? Jesus, verse 27, looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, when you come to grips with the fact that salvation is a human impossibility, when you read a chapter like Revelation 20 and the Great White Throne Judgment, and you see American generals, American presidents and senators and congressmen are going to be right there with Iraqi generals and Iraqi dictators and Saudi Arabian dictators and Saudi Arabian generals and communist Chinese dictators and communist Chinese generals and American scientists and Asian scientists and Canadian scientists and Mexican scientists and people that invent wonderful things, they're all going to go to hell. That's Revelation 20. Everybody's going to go to hell according to Revelation 20, but one group of people. All the secret things are there. Everything you and I've ever done, said, thought, it's there. Books are going to be open. People are going to be judged. And if any man, blank, 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 he was cast alive into the lake of fire. What are the blanks I left out? What's the only way not to go to the lake of fire? How is it that every American president's going there? Every American preacher, Baptist preachers, Methodist preachers, Presbyterian preachers, Pentecostal preachers, Baptist deacons, Presbyterian deacons, and so on. How is it they're all going to the lake of fire except for one group of folks? What group of folks are not going to the lake of fire according to Revelation 20? Those who what? They have what? The name written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? Can you know if your name's written in the book of life? If you've come to Jesus, then you can know that your name has been written in the book of life. You didn't write it there. God wrote it there. He wrote it there by grace alone. He wrote it there according to the book of Revelation before the foundation of the world. But the only way you can know if you're going to have a happy landing in the hereafter is to know whether your name's in the book of life. If it's there, you're going to make it. If it's not there, you're not going to make it. Can you know? Yes, you can know. Have you been to Jesus? See, what's impossible with men is possible with God. That's Mark chapter 10. Now notice further what he says. Verse 28, Mark 10, 28. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." I want you to see in verse 28 is a principle, the principle of Exodus 32. In Exodus chapter 32, the Levites left everything to follow the Lord. That's the principle that we're looking at. How is it that the tribe of Levi is under the same curse that the curse of is on Simeon? The Levites are in that same curse, but they go from being a cursed tribe to a blessed tribe. They do it by putting God ahead of everything else. They're going to be on the Lord's side. And Peter says, "Look, man, we've given up everything for you. We've given up everything for you." Notice again what he says. We've left everything. What did Peter leave? Did the Lord ask for Peter to tithe? No. He said, "Peter, I want your fishing business. I want your house. I want your wife. And I want your old mother-in-law too." He had an old mother-in-law. Did you know that? And what did Jesus do with Peter's old mother-in-law? He healed her. Yes, sir. When we give things to God, He gives them back to us. And she served Him after that. She served Him after that. Peter left. He began his relationship with the Lord with a sick old mother-in-law. And when he brought her to Jesus and brought Jesus into his house, he gave him back his mother-in-law as a servant. Wow. God wants everything. He wants your mother-in-law. He wants your wife. He wants your home. He wants your fishing business. And Peter says, "Lord," verse 28, "we left everything." See, Peter's different than the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was happy to be a good man, keeping the commandments, being respectable, but having that 401k. Now, does God want you to sell your 401k? Must you cash in all your chips in order to come to Jesus? The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. You've got to do what? You've got to say, "Lord, you own it all." And when you give it to the Lord, what does the Lord do? He says, "Look, I need somebody to manage my stuff for me." You listening? When you take your entire bank account, all of your stocks, your worthless dollars, hope you got some gold. When you take all you've got and your gold too, and you say, "Lord, here it is." You know what the Lord says to you? He said, "Well, I need somebody to take care of my stuff for me. Would you take care of this money for me? I need somebody to invest it for me. I need somebody to watch over this. And look, this house you've given me, it's now mine. Don't ever forget it. But I need somebody to be a caretaker. Would you like to live in this house? It's my house, not your house. Would you like to live in my house and you clean it for me? And you keep it tidy and neat and clean. And when I send some folks to your doorstep, and they're total strangers, I want you to always ask me, 'Lord, should I take these folks in and let them spend the night here?' And sometimes I'm going to tell you yes, and sometimes I'm going to tell you no. But you got to remember that I have the right to tell you yes, because it's my house, and you're just the caretaker. And if I send some old scraggly, weird-looking duck your way, and you ask me about it, and I say, 'Take him in,' then you take him in." Because whose house is it? It's God's house. So this is the principle now. And we see it here in Mark 10. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, can we scratch that? No, it's there. I've got to read the next. What's next? Persecutions. I'm sorry, that's in there. I got to tell you, it's in there. I like that 100-fold thing, don't you? That's pretty good investment. I mean, that's good. That's better than investing in gold. Gold was worth about $250 an ounce in 1999, and it's been bouncing near 1,000. What does that mean? Has gold gone up? No, the dollar's gone down. The dollar you had in 1999 is now worth a quarter. Aren't you glad you gave it to God? It's God's money. Those are God's quarters, not your quarters. You don't have to worry. They're God's. Okay. So he says, I'm going to give you 100-fold return in this life, along with what? What's the lanyap? Persecution. And then he says, in the world to come, I'm going to give you eternal life. But I want you to understand something, because it's the heart of the matter. It's what is said to the rich young ruler. It's not the money alone. It's everything. It's your husband. It's your wife. It's your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's your health. It's your finances. It's your future. It's what folks think of you. It's your ambition. It's what you want your children to be. Oh, my dream for my child is that. And God said, you've got to give me that too. Oh, no, Lord, I can't give you that. I know what I want for my child. I know what my child has got to be. And God said, you better give it to me or I might take your child right from you. What? You think God ever takes people's kids? Oh, oh my. Oh my. Verse 28, Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Listen, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields and with them persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 25. What's the principle that we see here? The principle that we see here is that there were two tribes under a curse. The curse was to be dispersed among their brothers. It wasn't that their children would be wiped out, but they would never own a piece of the territory. They would never have a piece of territory that would say, this belongs to the Benjamites or this belongs to the people of Judah. They'd be dispersed. Simeon is absorbed into Judah. Levi, however, is never absorbed. He lives throughout the other tribes and is blessed. His tribe is still surviving, still influential, and is a blessing because they bring the presence of God to their brothers. And when did it begin? It began when they had a rich young ruler encounter at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses gives this appeal, and he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites said, we're on the Lord's side. And he said, go through with your swords and separate the idolaters from everybody else. And God at that point, you see, the scripture's plain as day. It's at that point they cease being under the curse. They come under a blessing. The same prophetic word their father spoke over them is still true, but no longer as a curse, but a blessing. This is important truth. There are people here today that have had words of cursing put on them by parents and grandparents. You worthless, you're never going to amount to anything and so on. You lazy, you just this or that, you dishonest, you just worthless. You're just a bum. There are people sitting here today that have had your daddy curse you or your mama curse you or your grandparents curse you or somebody else curse you. And I want to tell you that you can turn the curse into a blessing when you lay it all down at the feet of Jesus. That's the truth. You see, what happened is that the tribe of Levi at the base of Mount Sinai said, we don't care what it cost us. We don't care what we have to cut off. We don't care what relationship dies as a result of this. We're going to be on the Lord's side, come what may. And at that point, they become blessed I want you to see one last principle here that is profound in Numbers chapter 25, because it'll lead us straight to Calvary. The way that the curse on Levi becomes the blessing on Levi. And look, if God blesses you, He blesses you to be a blessing. It isn't just that the cursed Levites become the blessed Levites, but the Levites become a blessing to the whole nation of Israel because they are the priests now. The priests are derived from the tribe of Levi. They pray for the people of God. They study the Scriptures. They share the Word of God with others. They live not off their own labors materially, but off their labors spiritually. And the people pay tithes, and the tithes come to the tribe of Levi because they do this priestly work of intercession and of teaching and of training. So they go from being cursed to being blessed to being a blessing. But now we see the whole thing coming to a head in Numbers 25. Numbers 25 is a strange story. And it involves these two tribes, the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Simeon. And I want you to hold on to the end of this, because you'll see what the tribe of Levi does in the person of a descendant of Aaron to a descendant of Simeon. And here it is, starting at verse 1, page 250. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Remember, pagan worship always mixes sexuality with religion. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. What's the great sin? Not adultery, not stealing, not murder. The greatest of all sins, besides pride, is worshiping other gods. God is infuriated at this point. The Lord's anger burned against them. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." In other words, death was going to be required to stop the wrath of God. So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man, look at verse 6. This Israelite man, we'll learn in a couple of verses, is of the tribe of Simeon. Verse 6. This man is of the tribe of Simeon. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. I want you to see the gravity of verse 6. The people of God have begun to see their sin. They've begun to see the terrible nature of this sin. And they've begun to repent. And they've gathered at the tent of meeting, and they've begun to repent, and they're weeping before God. They're in mourning and in repentance because of the sins of the people. And as they're weeping before God and wailing before God in repentance, this young descendant of Simeon brings one of these Midianite women, takes her by the hand, leads her in front of the whole assembly. He doesn't care they're in worship. He doesn't care they're in repentance. He doesn't care they're in mourning. He doesn't care they're weeping. He takes her into the tent, and he begins to engage in sexual relations with her, religious sexual relations with her. You see it. Verse 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this. So you've got a Levite here, and not just any Levite. He is Aaron's grandson. How is it that the high priesthood became an hereditary thing in Israel? You're about to find out. We found out already about the tribe of Levi going from being cursed to being blessed to being a blessing. But now we're about to find out how it is that the high priesthood would stay within the line of Aaron. Here it is. So here is Aaron's grandson. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelite stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. 24,000 people died, but when did the plague stop? Why was there a plague? Because God was angry at the sin of the Israelites. But when did the plague stop? The plague stopped when Aaron's grandson took a spear, went into the tent, threw that spear into the back of that Simeon descendant of Simeon, it went through his back, out his chest, into the chest of the Midianite woman, through her back and into the ground. He pinned them to the ground. He pierced them through. I want you to understand that a descendant of Levi pierced through someone, and in piercing through that someone, the wrath of God stopped. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, now this is God's own word, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Now look at verse 12. How is it that the descendants of Aaron inherit the high priesthood? Here it is, verse 12. Therefore, look at the verse. Verse 12. There, it begins with therefore. Why is it that it's only descendants of Aaron who have the high priesthood? Therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. Turn with me in closing to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Bear with me for a moment. John chapter 11. And let's begin reading at verse 45. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. As a result of this resurrection, many people have come to believe in Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of people, eventually thousands and thousands of people, even from the Levites and the priests, have come to Jesus. Verse 45, page 1670. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now look at verse 49. Now you've got to understand who this is. This is a Levite. This is a member of the tribe of Levi. This is a descendant of Aaron. This is a man who holds his position because God gave this position to the grandson of Aaron because he did what? He took a spear and thrust it through the back of a Simeonite man, out his chest, into the chest of a Midianite woman, threw her back into the ground. And because of that, this man has as his hereditary possession being high priest. Here he is, verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Bear with me 1 minute. I want you to see something. The tribe of Levi was just as cursed as the tribe of Simeon. But their curse was turned into a blessing when they said, we will choose the Lord no matter what it cost us. Now I want you to see the real basis of the blessing. It is a Levite who secures the blessing of the priesthood when he slays a Simeonite with a spear piercing him through. Now bear with me. Do you see the connection? There is a descendant of Aaron. His name is Caiaphas. And there is a plague that is about to destroy the nation. And the plague is the wrath of the Romans. But it's a small picture of a greater plague. And that greater plague is the wrath of a holy God due to human sin. And Caiaphas says, look, you got to understand something. It's important that we let one man die and not the people be wiped out. And what I want you to understand is that the ringleader of the plot to pierce Jesus through is Caiaphas. It's Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, who cry out and get the people to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." They are the ringleaders of the plot to kill Jesus. And how is Jesus put to death? I tell you that Jesus is put to death the way that that Simeonite and that Midianite were put to death. They're put to death by being pierced through. I want you to understand that the way that you go from being under a curse to being under a blessing is that the Lord Jesus allows Himself to be pierced through for you and me. That's what the prophets prophesied. 1,000 years before the death of Jesus, Psalm 22 foretold exactly how Jesus would die. 1,000 years before He would die. They would part His garments among them. They would cast lots for His vesture. They would hang Him up. They would pierce His hands and His feet. They would pierce His hands and His feet. And Isaiah 53 said that He would be pierced through for our iniquities. He would be pierced through for our iniquities. Do you understand that when Phinehas took that spear and he shoved it through the back of that Simeonite, the wrath of God stopped, the plague stopped, 24,000 had died, many thousands more would have died except the spear pierced through. But I want you to understand, when this descendant of Phinehas shouted to the crowd, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and when this child of Abraham, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, is on the cross, and a spear pierces into His side and goes into His heart, and the blood and the water flows out. As His body is opened up, as He is pierced through, He's pierced through for your iniquities. I want you to know that Zechariah foretold that the Jewish people one day would look on Him whom they have pierced, and they would mourn, and they would turn to Him. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. But when you pray for the peace of Israel, you need to understand you're praying for the Jewish people to come en masse to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark my words, there will never be peace in the Middle East until the sons of Abraham, whether through Isaac or through Ishmael, come to the Lord Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus that we have peace. It's only in the One who was willing to be pierced through for our iniquities that you and I can have the wrath of God stopped. Do you see how in the curse that's put on Simeon and Levi is a prophetic foreshadowing of what would happen for you and me? The Simeonites never turn the curse away, and they're eventually absorbed and they cease to exist as an independent tribe. The Levites, however, turn to the Lord with all their heart, no matter the curse, no matter the cost, and they go from being cursed to being blessed. But this descendant of Levi secures the high priesthood by being willing in the zeal of God to pierce through someone and stop the plague. And I want you to understand that his descendant, many generations later, Caiaphas, calls down for the death of Jesus to save the nation. And Jesus hangs in your place and my place, and he's pierced through. He's pierced through not only with nails in his hands and feet, but with what? A spear. Just like Phinehas takes the spear and pierces through, the Lord Jesus is pierced through for you and me. Do you know this Jesus? This Jesus loves you. This Jesus wants to lift your burden. This Jesus wants to forgive your sin. Will you come to Him? There's not a need that you've got that isn't met in that One who was pierced through for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He was not pierced through in an act of sexual religious debauchery the way that descendant of Simeon was, but that He is a sinless victim, voluntarily submits, and is pierced through on the cross for us. Lord, by the hand of the same tribe, of the same sub-tribe, of a descendant of Aaron, Christ is pierced through on the cross by the plan of Caiaphas through the hand of a Roman guard. Lord, may we see in that piercing of Jesus the basis of our curse being turned into a blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.